Today we are going to be continuing in our summer series by taking a Christ-centered approach to the Psalms. This morning we'll specifically be taking a look at Psalm 32, which is a psalm that is written by David. Now Psalm 32 was written for the dark nights of the soul. It is written for the person who wonders if their sins are truly forgiven by God. It is written for us when we stumble and when we fall in sin. It is written for us when we feel crushed and overwhelmed by the shame and the guilt of our sin and feel that all hope is lost. This is because Psalm 32 is a beacon of light that shines in the darkest of nights. It gives us an eternal hope that is here to stay, and it comforts us when we stumble and sin. So if you have your Bibles with you, please open them up to Psalm 32. And let's begin by reading the Psalm of Hope. And if you don't have your Bibles, you can follow along up on the screen. Let's start by just taking a look at verse 1. But we'll read through the whole Psalm. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at such a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and a bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous. Shout for joy, all you upright in heart. This is God's holy and perfect word. Would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning and we ask that your Holy Spirit would guide us and teach us in all truth. We ask that your Spirit would open up our hearts to understand your truth, Lord. Father, I ask that I would not stand in the way today of your truth being known and proclaimed. Your name we pray. Amen. When I was in high school, right at the beginning of one of my spring seasons for soccer, I fractured my right foot in multiple places. But because it was the beginning of the season, I, of course, did not want to sit out. And so I decided that I was not going to tell my parents. I was not going to tell my coach. I was not going to even tell any of my teammates what had happened. Instead, I was just going to pretend like nothing happened. And so I tried to walk on it as normally as possible to try to avoid drawing attention to it. In practice, I ran on it as fast as I could. In games, I played on it as hard as I could. The problem was, though, that no matter how much I tried to pretend that nothing had happened, no matter how much I tried to ignore it, dismiss it, or minimize it, I could not escape the reality of it. I was daily in agony. Every step was a painful reminder that I had indeed fractured my foot. Every step was torment as I tried to keep a straight face on the outside so that no one would know what was going on, while on the inside I was screaming in pain. And every step was a reminder of the deception that I was living by trying to cover it up so that no one else would figure it out. And I stubbornly refused to confess this truth to anyone around me, and instead I ended up playing this whole season on this fractured foot. And by the end of the season, the doctor confirmed that I had fractured it in multiple places, and that I very foolishly made it worse by playing on it. But in a similar way, though, of how I try to escape this reality of my fractured foot, a lot of times we try to escape the reality of our sin. We try to ignore it, dismiss it, minimize it. We try to pretend like it's not there. We even try to keep a straight face in front of others, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ at the church, pretend like we have our life together, that we don't struggle with sin, when in reality on the inside we're screaming in pain because our life is in shambles from the sin, the guilt, the shame, and the consequences of our own actions. But we don't like to accept that fact, that our life is in shambles from our sin. So we often even try to lie to ourselves, to convince ourselves that we're doing just fine, that we don't struggle with sin. The problem is, though, that no matter how hard we try to clear our conscience by making thousands of excuses for ourselves, or by trying to justify our wrongdoing, or by trying to do more good than bad, or simply by trying to block out the thoughts that condemn us, we cannot make our sin go away. We cannot escape it. We cannot hide from it. So the question is, where is the hope for us? Is there a way we can find a clean slate and forgiveness? Well, today, Psalm 32 shows us five places where we can find hope in the midst of our sin. And the first place that it shows we can find hope in the midst of our sin is in our position before God. I want you to take a look at the first two verses again. The first two verses say this: "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Now, before we dig any deeper into this text, I think an illustration is very helpful here to show why there's so much hope that's packed into these first two verses, to show why David started off the psalm with these two verses. So let me share my illustration. Now, one winter break when I was in college, I drove from Kansas to Colorado to see Lacey, my wife. That time, she was not my wife yet, though, to visit Lacey and her family. And I remember on this particular trip, Colorado had just been hit with a bunch of ice and snow, which made the roads particularly slick and particularly dangerous. Fortunately, I made it there safely, though. But when it came time for me to drive back to Kansas, I was really nervous because the roads were still very bad, especially in her subdivision, because her parents lived out on some land and her roads weren't shoveled. So there's lots of snow and lots of ice, and at one point in her subdivision, she has this really steep Colorado hill, all right? Not like our Kansas hills. Very steep Colorado hill. At the bottom of this hill, it has a sharp turn to the right. So you can probably already imagine where this is going. So me being nervous about these slick roads, I'm driving super slow. I'm inching my way down this hill. I'm like, I'm not going to slide off. And sure enough, as I pull into that sharp right-hand turn, I hit a patch of ice, and my car flies off the road. Now, fortunately, there was a convenient, very steep ditch that was there to catch me. I barely missed this huge drainage pipe that probably would have sent my car rolling down this steep ditch. But even though I managed to miss that, my car got firmly stuck at a steep angle, kind of sideways. And there was nothing that I could do to get my car out. And as I'm kind of sitting there, white as a ghost, and shaking, I can't believe that it actually just happened. I slowly crawled out of my car because I was still afraid that a sudden shift in weight would cause my car to roll down this steep ditch. But fortunately, it didn't, and I climbed my way out to the top of the street. And I sat there in despair, looking at my car in this ditch, because I didn't see any way possible for my car to get out of this ditch, even with the help of a tow truck. And so I was sitting there in despair, and fortunately one of the neighbors drove by at that time, and they offered to give me a ride right back up that hill to Lacey's house. And so I knocked on the door of Lacey's house. I told him what had happened. I was still shaking at that time, and again, just my face just had this look of just hopelessness. And suddenly, though, in an instant, everything changed for the better. Lacey's dad looked at me, and I'm sure he read me like a book in that moment, because he told me exactly what I needed to hear. He looked at me and he said, "Michael, we'll get you out of that ditch. Everything is going to be okay." And right then and there, I knew everything was going to be okay. I didn't know exactly how he was going to get my car out of that ditch, but I knew he was telling the truth. I knew there was hope and that he would find a way to do it. And he did. In a similar way, though, to me being in despair and feeling like there's no hope for getting my car out of this treacherous ditch, sin has a way of making us feel like all is lost. It has a way of choking out the light so that we feel covered in darkness. It has a way of obliterating any thought that suggests things can get better, things can be fixed, things will change. And that's why we often feel the crushing weight of sin on us. We feel the despair and the hopelessness. Yet what Psalm 32 knows is exactly where we're coming from. It knows we feel the despair. It knows we feel the darkness and the hopelessness of our sin. So it begins by telling us exactly what we need to hear, a declaration of hope that things can be restored. This is just like what Lacey's dad did for me in that moment. I most needed to hear it. So what these opening verses are essentially doing is they are pulling back the clouds of darkness and despair, and they are letting rays of hope and light come flooding in. Verses 1 and 2 of this psalm show us that things can change. They show us that God can fix it. They show us that our sin does not win the day. They're telling us, "We'll get you out of this ditch. Everything is going to be okay." Let me read these first two verses again. And this time, I don't want you to, actually, if you can just leave it blank, I just want you to listen. Listen to the hope that comes flooding in with these two verses. "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." So right off the bat, this psalm reveals to us that there is hope for us in our sin. It reveals to us that our position with God can be restored and it can be reconciled. So the natural question then to ask is how? How can it be reconciled? How can it be restored? Well, this leads us to the second point, in that we find hope not only in our position before God, but also our problem before God. So let's now take a look at verses 3 through 4, and you can read up on the screen or you can follow along in your own Bible, but verses 3 and 4 say this: "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." In these two verses, we see what happens when we try to escape sin through our own means. See, David says that when he was silent, in other words, when he did not confess his sins to the Lord, he felt like his bones were wasting away. And it caused him to be in torment, groaning all the day long. And to make matters worse, God put his heavy hand upon David, which means that God was revealing to David the scope and the weight of David's sin. God was not allowing David's conscience to be cleared from his shame and his sin and his guilt, no matter how hard David tried to justify it or excuse it. And then David goes on to describe that because he did not confess his sins to the Lord, his strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. This is something we can all relate to this summer, right? When you walk outside within moments, you can feel lightheaded sometimes, exhausted, your strength depleted by the heat of summer. And this is how David feels when he has withheld his confession from the Lord. He has no more strength to carry the burden of his own sin. So what does this reveal to us? Well, it reveals to us, as I said before, that we cannot escape our sin through our own means. This is our problem before God. We can't escape our sin. We cannot fix our sin through our own works. We cannot reconcile our relationship with God. So you might be thinking now, well, how does that reveal hope for us? Well, it reveals hope for how our position with God can be reconciled by showing us where our hope is not found. And the reason this is helpful is that many of us, if left uninstructed, we would spend our entire lives trying to unsuccessfully earn God's favor and reconciliation through our own works. We would spend our entire lives doing it. What David is doing is he's saving us the trouble. He says the first step to discovering the hope of our forgiveness is recognizing that the solution does not come from ourselves. We cannot earn it. We cannot accomplish it. We cannot work for it. Instead, forgiveness is only given by God's grace. In other words, it's an undeserved gift. And this leads us to the third point, in that we find hope in our confession before God. Take a look at verses 5 through 7. In verses 5 through 7, David says this: I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time where you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. David recognizes that he cannot find forgiveness through his own atonement, through his own works. Instead, hope can only be found in God. So while our problem before God points to where our hope is not found, our confession before God points to where our hope is found. So rather than remaining silent and a sin to no avail, David brings forward his sin to the only person who can save him. David stops hiding a sin from God. Not that that's even possible to do, because God knows all things. But instead, he confesses his sin to the Lord, and he finds that God forgives him. How is this forgiveness possible, though? How can God make David's sins go away? What is the efficacy of this atonement? Well, in the Old Testament, sins were atoned through the sacrificial system. In other words, the Israelites, they would sacrifice an animal in order to find forgiveness for their sins. Yet these animals did not in reality actually atone for sin. This is what Hebrews 10:4 says: For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Instead, the sacrificial system, what it did, it served as a temporary placeholder for the one true sacrifice who would atone for sins once and for all. And this one true sacrifice we know to be none other than Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And one of my professors in seminary, he explained it in a way that I found very helpful. He said, think about a check, right? A check. A check serves as a guarantee, as a token of payment. Yet a check by itself is worth nothing. It is only good if there is money in the bank to back it. In a similar way, the Old Testament sacrificial system by itself was worth nothing. It cannot in reality atone for sins by itself. But like a check, it served as a guarantee, a token of payment of what was to come. So what makes the Old Testament sacrificial system a good check is that Jesus is the money in the bank that fulfills this payment. And this is what the author of Hebrews is starting to get at in Hebrews 10, verses 11 through 14. He says, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins." So he's talking about the Old Testament sacrificial system. It can't really take away sins. "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." So David found atonement, not through the sacrifice of an animal, but he found atonement and grace because of the sacrifice of Christ. And in the same way, the hope that we have in the midst of our sins is not making atonement through our own means, but is only by accepting the free gift of grace in Jesus. For we know that Jesus came to this world and lived a perfect life in order that he could die as a perfect sacrifice on that cross for our sins. And after he died, he rose 3 days later from the dead, defeating death and sin, so that when we put our faith in Jesus, we not only find forgiveness for all of our sins, but an everlasting relationship with God. This is why the efficacy of our forgiveness is found in Christ alone. While we will find no relief, no comfort, and no hope in trying to deal with our sins by ourselves, we will find true relief, true comfort, and true hope in Christ alone. This is why we can boldly approach God's throne. It's why we can go to Christ in confidence, knowing that he will forgive our sins if we confess them to him. That's what 1 John 1:9 says. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The question is, though, how do we go about confessing our sins? Well, this morning I wanted to give you five brief elements of confession that I think are really important when we think about confessing our sins. The first is that confession should be done on a daily basis, if not a moment-by-moment basis. This is because we sin on a daily basis, right? If not a moment-by-moment basis. And so the moment we recognize our sin, we're called to confess it to the Lord. Confession isn't a once-a-week type of thing that we do when we come to church. It's not a once-a-life type of thing that we do when we accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Instead, it's good that we confess our sins regularly and frequently. Secondly, we should confess our sins specifically and generally. And what I mean by that it is good for us to confess specific sins that the Holy Spirit has convicted us of. Because when we confess specific sins, it helps us repent and turn away from those sins. It helps us acknowledge the various ways that we have erred against God. But it's also good for us to confess our sins generally. Because as you and I very well know, there are many sins that we have in our lives that we are blind to, that we do not see. And so it is good just to confess our general need for Christ and our depravity without him. And we should also pray along those lines that God would open up our eyes to see those sins that we're blind to, so that we can confess them specifically and repent of them specifically as well. And this leads to the third point, that confession should always involve repentance. Yes, when we confess our sins, we are completely forgiven by God. But the point of confession is not just to find forgiveness so that we can keep on living in sin. That's not the point of confession. The point of confession is to reconcile our relationship with God, to confess our sins to Him, and then to repent of those sins and to seek godliness and obedience as we turn away from wickedness. Fourthly, it's important that we confess our sins not only individually, but also corporately. And what I mean by that is it's good when we confess our sins privately in our own prayer life. But it's also important that we confess our sins as a church, as a people of God, corporately. Because our faith and our covenant with God is not an individual faith. It's not an individual covenant. It is a corporate faith. It is a corporate covenant. And because of that, there are times where we, as a people of God, need to repent of our sins corporately. Fifthly, it is also important in confession that we claim the promises of God's grace. That we claim the promises of God's grace. And what I mean by this is to trust and have faith that when we confess our sins, we are indeed forgiven. I think it is a big temptation for many of us, when we confess our sins, to then immediately doubt whether or not we have truly been forgiven or not. But we should follow the example that David sets for us. In verse 5, we see that David acknowledges his sin to the Lord. He does not cover over his iniquity. He confesses his transgression to the Lord. And what does David say? "And you forgave the iniquity of my sin." David has full assurance that his sins have been forgiven because of the promise of God's grace. And we are called to do the same when we confess our sins to the Lord. We are to claim the promise that we have in Jesus Christ, that when we confess our sins to Him, we know that we are completely forgiven through His death and His resurrection. So when we come to the Lord in confession, it is important that we take hold of these promises of grace, that we rest in them as enough. Because our hope for forgiveness of sins is not in our own effort or measures, but only in the grace of God. This is why there is so much hope for us to be found in our confession before God. So just to recap so far, we find hope in our position before God, our problem before God, our confession before God. And now fourthly, we find hope in our posture before God. Take a look at verses 8 and 9. In verses 8 and 9, the text says this: "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with a bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you." Now, in this passage, it's debated among theologians on who the speaker is in these two verses. Now, the author of the psalm is David, and so many theologians believe that verses 8 and 9 are spoken by David. However, other theologians suggest that verses 8 and 9 are an interjection by God, that God is speaking here. But whoever the speaker is, the main message stays the same for these two verses, because the message of these two verses is that a teachable spirit and a humble posture is necessary in order to receive the hope of the preceding verses. In other words, our humble posture before God plays an important role in understanding our position before God, our problem before God, our confession before God. This is because in order to reconcile our position before God, we first have to confess and humble ourselves to admit that we're the ones who have messed up this relationship to begin with. In order to recognize our problem before God, we must humble ourselves and accept the fact that we can't save ourselves. In order to confess our sins to God, we must humble ourselves again and declare that we are in need of a Savior. Therefore, finding hope for forgiveness of our sins comes from having a humble posture before God, admitting our need for Him. The problem is, though, that we often struggle to have a humble posture. We are often like the horse or the mule. Because as this passage says, a horse or mule is without understanding. It cannot be counseled or reasoned with. Instead, they stubbornly do what they want. And the only way to control them is by the bit and bridle. In the same way, we often stubbornly seek our own ways. And this is often where pride prevents us from listening to the counsel of God and His instruction for us. Pride prevents us from confessing our sins to the Lord. It makes us walk in our own wisdom. It makes us try to escape our sins through our own measures. It makes us believe that we can attain a righteousness from our own works. But God is calling us away from these prideful tendencies. He's calling us to a humble posture where we can find forgiveness for our sins in Christ alone and instruction from Him in how we're to live as His child. This is why our posture before God drives us to find hope in God in the midst of our sin. And this leads us to the last point, that lastly, we can find hope in God. We can find hope in our pleasure before God. We can find hope in our pleasure before God. Take a look at the last two verses. Verse 10 and 11 say this: "Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." Right here, this is the beauty of Psalm 32. This is the beauty of the redemptive story. The gospel is so powerful that even in the midst of our sin, even in the midst of our shame and guilt and the feeling that all hope is lost, it can change everything in a moment. In the gospel, we are able to experience healing from our brokenness. We are able to see a light that banishes all darkness. We are able to find forgiveness for our deepest, darkest sins. We are able to be reconciled to our Maker, who we have spent our whole lives rebelling against. And we are able to experience peace, love, and joy in the salvation and relationship we have with the Lord. And this is why there is hope and our pleasure before God. Our pleasure before God is evidence of our reconciled position before God. Let me say that again. Our pleasure before God is evidence of our reconciled position before God. Let me explain what I mean by that. Because our sins have been forgiven, and because our relationship with God has been restored, when we now enter into God's presence, we naturally experience steadfast love and unspeakable joy and unspeakable pleasure because of what God has done in our life. We experience the love and favor of God as our Father instead of the fear and judgment of God as our judge. So guilt, shame, and despair no longer characterize our lives or a power over us when we sin. Instead, a believer, when he has confessed and repented of his sin, can experience great pleasure in the Lord, knowing that he is clothed in Christ's righteousness, knowing that his sins have been forgiven, and that nothing can separate him from his relationship with God, with his position with God. And this is where Psalm 32 comes to a full circle. Because verses 10 and 11 take us back right where we started with verses 1 and 2. If you remember back to verses 1 and 2, it says this, and you can just listen. It says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Now that word blessed, it can be translated as happy. And if we were to translate this verse with happy instead of blessed, it would read like this: "Happy is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Happy is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Therefore, as I said before, our pleasure before God gives us hope because it is evidence that our position with God has changed. It is evidence that things have gotten better. It is evidence that we have been redeemed, that sin has been defeated, that God has saved us, and we are forgiven from our sins. That is why in the gospel, sin is not inescapable, but rather God's grace is inescapable. This is why in the midst of sins, we do not need to despair, but instead let us claim the hope that we find in our position, our problem, our confession, our posture, and our pleasure before God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess to you that we often feel crushed and overwhelmed by the sin that's in our life. The guilt at times just feels absolutely unbearable, Lord. Lord, we feel like our lives are a huge mess, full of shattered pieces that we can't even begin to pick up and put back together. But Father, we thank you for the grace that we have in you, the forgiveness that is found in your Son, Jesus Christ, and that in you we not only find forgiveness for all of our sins and an everlasting relationship, but we also find pleasure being in your presence, Lord, that we are able to delight in you and our relationship with you. Father, I pray this morning that we would come in confidence to you, confessing our sins, claiming the promises of your grace. Amen.